you, you can open up to Acts chapter 8. We'll be in verses 1 through 25 today. So this passage in Acts, kind of like I said earlier, is a really important text, I believe, for the church. And I hope that this text will be a formative text for you to how, as a church, we can reach our community, but also how you can reach your community that's around you, your neighborhood, your community. And I hope it'll change your vision, and I hope it'll change your sight of kind of how you relate to the people around you. Now, this is going to be, in a sense, for me, it's going to be a little bit of a different sermon because I've kind of put it together differently. Now, you may not notice it, but I notice it in the way that I've kind of done it. I really don't have an introduction to this sermon because I just kind of want to start reading and just kind of start dialoguing with you about what the text says. Because there's so much in here, there really wasn't an introduction that I could really come to that I even like. And typically in a sermon, I typically get one point, and I try to hone in on that one point, and I try to hammer it down, kind of like last week where it's not about me. And so I just kind of kept hammering that point home. But this passage, I just kind of want to walk through the entire passage and bring out points and uncover things as they come up. So the fear in doing that, just honestly, is that this sermon's going to feel a little bit disorganized, even though I hope it's not, and I've tried to put it in a way that's not. But we're going to cover a lot of things, and I'm just going to kind of bring up stuff as it pops up in the passage. So the thought behind the sermon is that we just want to look at the passage together, and I'm just going to walk through it with you, and then we're just going to talk about what comes up in the passage. But in doing so, I hope, because when a preacher preaches a sermon like this, I hope it helps you see how maybe I read the passage, and maybe it can help you better read a passage in your own quiet time and stuff if you struggle with that. So here we go, all right? Let's just jump straight in. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So it first starts out with Saul agreed to put him to death, talking about Stephen. So this is immediately happening after Stephen's martyrdom, okay? So then go to the next line. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. So because of Stephen's death, great persecution began to break out against Christians in Jerusalem. Then it says, and all except the apostles, which is a super important detail. I want you to highlight, underline that, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So Stephen's execution, it just looks like here, really got to Saul. Like that, when you read this text, Saul, you can tell, has an agenda, and his agenda is to kill the church. Like, there is no doubt about it. I mean, the text is saying that he's going into people's houses basically and dragging them out. Like, that's the extent that he wants Christians to be dead. And, you know, I always wondered this about this story, though. It's like, why was Saul so angry against the church? I mean, he just put to death one guy in a very public fashion. And sometimes when that happens, people are just kind of like, okay, that satisfies me for right now. But why was he so bent to just take out the entire church that he could figure out? And here's kind of what I've come to in that thought. He responded in the way that most people respond when they feel conviction. Have you ever known someone who lashes out against maybe you or the church or whatever when they just feel convicted about something that they've done in their life? They lash out against anybody when they're confronted with sin, and they begin to lash out and drag other people's name through the mud. In a sense, I truly believe that this is somewhat what Saul is doing. I believe there's something working in Saul that we may not see in Scripture, to where he's just lashing out against the church. And I think there's some type of conviction that's going on in his heart that's driving all of this hate towards the church and what Saul is doing here. Let's read on in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip, which is another one of the deacons that were appointed in Acts chapter 6, so which means that he was a layman, okay? So this wasn't one of the apostles. He was a layman who was appointed as a deacon. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So in the first eight verses here, we're going to stop and pause for a minute here. It really gives us a pattern for really how to reach our city and communities around us. So we reach our cities and communities around us through ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to the world through word and deed. So let me repeat that. That we will reach our cities and our communities around us when ordinary Christians live intentionally in a city to bring joy to the city and world through word and deed. So let's look at this and where we see that kind of phrase in this passage. Luke makes the point in this passage that the first time the gospel left Jerusalem, it was without the apostles. It says in verse 1 that everybody left except the apostles, that the people leaving Jerusalem. So the first time that the gospel was taken outside of Jerusalem, it wasn't done by the apostles. It was actually done by the ordinary laymen in the church at that time. So the question is, why would he include the detail? Well, Luke doesn't tell us what the apostles actually did when they stayed in Jerusalem, but what he did tell us is what the people did when they left Jerusalem. So the point wasn't about what the apostles did, but what about what the people actually did when they left Jerusalem into the surrounding areas around them. They carried the gospel to those cities. So listen, the first time the gospel expanded beyond Jerusalem, it was carried in the mouths of normal people and not the apostles. That is a formative thing, something for the church to understand, that the gospel went forward in the surrounding communities, not because somebody stood up on a platform to preach, but because ordinary people took the gospel to the places around the city. And I believe this is a sign to show us God's design for the church to move forward and to evangelize their community. Listen, the church, again, does not grow by a few people standing on a platform preaching, but it grows by anointed people filled with the Spirit testifying what the gospel says. Sometimes God takes you to places through a divine calling. You know, God is calling me to move to this area to reach this people group, or he's calling me to move to this area for me to be a pastor of this church. Sometimes God moves us by divine calling, and we all know that. But sometimes he moves us in not so specific ways. Maybe God controlled your circumstances and he moved your job to a different area. Maybe there's circumstances in your life that caused you to move to a new area or to a new neighborhood. Listen, that is God working your surroundings to get you to a place so that he can use you for the advancement of the gospel in that place. There are many stories that I know of people who didn't want to move, and then they moved into a certain community, and all of a sudden they see a mission field there that they didn't even know existed, and God has specifically moved them to that place by using a job or whatever circumstance that he can use to place them with the people around them so that they can become the gospel proclaimers in that area. And so sometimes you're transferred and you do stuff and you're wondering, God, why are you moving me here? And it's a lot of times just because I need you in that area to proclaim the gospel. You're the person who I'm appointing in that area. You see, what I understand is that I'm looking at a group of people who God has specifically placed in certain areas around Raleigh, North Carolina, and have given certain skill sets to each other, and that God has controlled each of you where he's placed each of you, and that you have a gospel witness in each of those places, and God is expecting you to take that to where he has placed you and to preach the gospel there. I've told you this before, but one of the greatest images of the church is not necessarily a cruise ship, but an aircraft carrier. A lot of people think of a church as a cruise ship, where it's just there to take care of the church's needs or to take care of my needs, and it's just here to kind of cater towards me and whatever. But that's not really the picture of the church. Well, some people like to use the term battleship for a church. I don't really like the term battleship, just because a battleship typically parks like a mile off the coast and then just kind of fires at its opponent. But the real good picture of a church is really an aircraft carrier, because what it does is the aircraft carrier sits there and then sends the planes out to the battle. And that's really what the church is, that we're sending people out from the church to go into their communities to preach the gospel in the areas that God has placed you in. Now listen, the aircraft carrier doesn't want the battle to be where it is, because if the battle is where the aircraft carrier is, I'm going to be honest with you, the aircraft carrier is in trouble. You don't want, the aircraft carrier doesn't want the battle where it is. It wants to take the battle to where you are. And that's, in a sense, what a church is. We're sending people out, not just to stay here and to cater towards us, but to send us out into the communities that God has placed you in to be the gospel witness where he has designed you to be and placed you in that area. So what we want to do is to load you up with as much gospel as we can so that you can go to areas equipped, ready to present the gospel in those areas. You will be equipped like Philip was to take the gospel to Samaria. But before I move past this point, I want you to hear this. The Holy Spirit's plan to advance the gospel is, once again, not for someone to stand up on a platform and just preach, but to go into places like Samaria where God has placed you in. Listen, the whole plan of Acts is laid out in Acts 1:8, okay? It says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will receive my power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which that's where they were in, and then in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you know the next time when Judea and Samaria were mentioned in Acts? Acts 8:1. So it was mentioned in Acts 1:8, and then the next time Judea and Samaria were mentioned again was Acts 8:1. So the first time it spreads is through ordinary people. So that means the power that was talked about in Acts 1:8 was given to ordinary Christians to take to Judea and Samaria. And this passage tells us that Philip's ministry was one of word and deed. This passage tells us that he healed the lame, but he also cast out demons. So we see here that there was spiritual deliverance and there was a physical one also. And so a true witness involves both. It involves the word, it involves bringing the gospel to other people around you, and it also is loving and caring for those around you either. It's a proclamation of the verbal witness of what Jesus has done. But it is also done in deeds through service, showing Jesus' love and compassion for them also. The word that is used here is in verse 6, and it's the word signs. And that's a really important word, because a sign points to something. So it's basically saying, like the buffet line starts here, a sign pointing there. It's basically saying, hey, this sign of these healings and all these things are actually pointing to something. So Jesus' miracles and the apostle miracles were really just signs pointing to something greater. Jesus' miracles weren't magic tricks that showed how awesome he was, but they were miracles to show his redemptive power of the redemption that he holds. And so healing the sick was just a spiritual pointer showing that he would bring spiritual healing one day. And what we see in Acts, that these signs are sometimes supernatural, but at other times they seem very natural. In other words, the way that we live our life is a demonstration, is a sign of the gospel. For example, in Acts chapter 9, we haven't got there yet, but there was a lady named Tabitha who had a very very unfortunate nickname named Dorcas. And what she did was she made cloaks for widows. And so the scripture tells us that when she passed away, that the community wept beside her bedside because of all that she had done for them. Her cloaks were a demonstration of the generosity of the gospel. And it shows how generous the gospel makes us because of what's been given to us in Christ. It was a very ordinary way for her to show the gospel to the community around her. 1 Peter calls this adorning the gospel. It is always done in word and deed when we carry the gospel somewhere. It's just not verbally preaching the gospel to them, which is necessary, but it's also loving them and caring them. So it has to be love, a word and deed. And so when ordinary people bring the gospel through word and deed, what happens in the city in verse 8? It brought joy to the city. So when the people had this physical and this spiritual deliverance, and the gospel was spoken in word and deed, the city was filled with joy. That phrase, brought great joy to the city, should really challenge us as a church, because it leads us to ask this question. Is there much joy in our city because of our church? Because of our presence? Or if our doors were to shut, if we no longer were a church, would our community even notice that we were gone? Would anyone weep over the death of our church because we're gone in our community? The answer to that question reveals if we are consistent in word and deed in our community. Also, if you are all word and no deed, then you're just seem like a hypocrite or a legalist, and people just kind of write you off. And if you're deed and no word, then people never get to the good news of Jesus Christ. We have to be both. And our community needs to feel the presence of a gospel-centered church in our area. Let's keep going in this passage, verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. So in other words, he was a self-proclaimed awesome dude. Okay, verse 10. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. So the question is, did this guy have actual powers? Well, there's another person in Acts who Paul later said that was filled with the devil. So which implies that this guy had some type that Paul was dealing with, had some type of actual powers that were demonically powered. So could this guy had powers that the disciples were showing too? Potentially, this guy could have, or it could have been something like a sleight of hand, kind of like a tarot card or crystals or horoscopes. So it could have been both. It could have been one or the other. We're not real sure from the text whether he had actual powers or not, or if it was a mixture or both or one or the other. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip had, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So in what Philip did, it was genuinely different from Simon. And in what he did pointed to something greater than what Simon was doing also. It pointed to something greater than what even Philip was. It pointed to the miracle worker that was in the Holy Spirit in Christ. And so it pointed to a crucified Savior who had given it all up for everyone, and that could forgive them of their sins and have salvation with God. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So here's the question that comes up a lot with this passage. Why was the Holy Spirit not given immediately here? If they were believers, then why was it not given immediately here? It happens basically everywhere else in Acts. The only one exception was where the people in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, where it came in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit hadn't actually come yet in that sense. But that would be the only close parallel to this. Well, here's why. Jews and Samaritans hated each other, if you didn't know that. They were against each other. They would always, there's stories after stories of how they hated each other. They would do things to each other that were just cruel and harmful. Jews and Samaritans did not get along at all. And to say that they just had a little dispute or anything would be a gross understatement. These groups of people hated each other, okay? And God was seeking validation between the Samaritans and the Jews, or at least Peter and them were also seeking validation that the Samaritans were being included into the new covenant, and God was sending a ceremony to signify what was happening. Here's the way I'll illustrate. When water came to New York City, there's five boroughs in New York, you know, like Manhattan, Bronx, and Brooklyn, and stuff like that. So when water came to New York, they had a ribbon cutting ceremony for each of the boroughs when the water came to it. Okay, so when the water came to the Bronx, they had they cut a ribbon saying, "Hey, running water is now in the Bronx," and they did it for each of the boroughs when the water went through the pipes and actually got to each of the boroughs. And so here's the thing. They didn't have a ceremony for each of the houses that are in the borough. They just had a ceremony for the one borough when the water reached there. So what you see in Acts here is there's this ceremony here for the gospel coming to the Samaritans. Now, they didn't have this ceremony when every single Samaritan came to believe in Jesus, but they had it initially, and after they had this ceremony, the Holy Spirit then came upon them, validating the Samaritans coming in to the new covenant with all the Jewish people, saying, "Hey, they are a part of us now," and they received the Holy Spirit immediately. So that's the reason why this was happening in this way, because of the tension that was around them, and it was a ceremony validating the Samaritans and the Holy Spirit coming upon them that they are now a part of the new covenant. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also the ability so that everyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So back in those days, it was not uncommon for other guys to pay off other guys to say, "Hey, how did you do this? Because I want a name for myself and I want to know how you do that trick also." So all the magicians in the area would kind of pay each other off, say, "Hey, show me how you did that." Peter answered in verse 20. "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of the wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." So I believe this story is included to give a warning that needs to be said in the church today. Listen, Simon was a magician, and the warning to us today is that not everyone who is baptized is an actual disciple. That's the warning to us today. Even with the best preaching, even with the best leadership, even with the best staff, false conversions always seem to slip in. It just happens. It happened here in Acts 8. And verse 13 tells us that Simon believed and was baptized and even continued in some type of a relationship with Philip. Listen, people get baptized, but some don't actually become disciples. And I think Simon believed in the sense that he was persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. But here's the problem, and here's the problem with most false converts. It seems to have his gospel was Jesus and not just Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. It means he wanted to believe Jesus and he wanted his own agenda and he still wanted his platform and he wanted his money. It wasn't just Jesus and it wasn't 100% Jesus, but it was Jesus. Yeah, I believe he is the Christ, but how can I use this to still further me? And that's the reality of most false converts today. They don't 100% give themselves to Jesus. It's always a Jesus and gospel that they're believing in. And so I want to press this harder for just a little bit longer, because a lot of people today are maybe swept up in a movement, and maybe you got baptized, but you did not have a true encounter with Jesus where you truly repented of your sins and you truly gave 100% of your life to Jesus, to where he is the Lord of your life. He's able, you give him the right to make the calls in your life every day of the week. You may be like Simon. Was your conversion a Jesus and? Did you believe that you could give Jesus 99%, but you just still hold on to the one? Because the reality is, if you give him 99%, you still are 100% in control. Because you have the right to change the terms at any point. Because you can change, well, Jesus, I'll give you this one, I'll give you this 99%, but I'm holding on to this one. Well, you can change your 1% around whenever you feel like it. So if you give Jesus 99% of your life, that's still not 100%. Because you can change the terms at any point. For some of us here today, it is Jesus and my work, Jesus and my family, Jesus and my money. Listen, the true gospel demands everything. Simon was a guy who wanted Jesus in his life but did not want to give up full control to Jesus. He still wanted his platform. He still wanted his money. He still wanted to build up his own empire. Simon was a guy who needed the spotlight on him, and he seemed envious when it wasn't on him anymore. Simon was a guy who thought he could also purchase Jesus with money. He believed that the power of God comes from his ability to purchase it and exists for him to direct the spotlight back to him. But we know that in Ephesians that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, so that no one can boast to the Father. Listen, our salvation, let's break that down. Our salvation is by grace through faith, which means there's nothing that we can do to earn it. And there's nothing that we can, there's not enough money to where we can buy it either. It's been given to us as a gift based on what Christ has done. And in that, because it's a gift, then that means the spotlight's not on us so that we can boast, but the spotlight is always on Jesus so that we can boast in him. You see, many of us here today may think that your money can buy off God. Maybe you say, well, I'm a good tither or whatever, so that makes me makes me have a say, or maybe people look highly of me because of the money that I give. And the reality is that God doesn't need your money. And honestly, he doesn't really want your money. He wants your heart. And one of the things that he knows is that one of the ways to your heart is through your money. And are you willing to give up your money for me? So the reality is that God created money. God doesn't need our money. But the reality is that a lot of us are gripped so much with our money today that we're not willing to give up it all to God. You see, that's where Simon was. He had a grip on money and on fame, but yet his understanding of grace was poor. P.T. Barnum, if you don't know, he created the circus in the U.S. And so back in the early 1900s, his business was booming and he was making a lot of money. Well, he kept hearing about this guy in London who would preach, and he would draw massive crowds everywhere he went. And the guy was Charles Spurgeon. Well, he wired a letter to Charles Spurgeon and basically telling him, like, listen, I've heard that you can draw a crowd in London. I believe if you came here, you could draw a crowd too. So why don't you come here and I'll charge admission at the gate and we'll draw hundreds to thousands of people and we're going to make a killing off of this. And so he wired that letter to him and he was hopeful for a response back to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon wired a response back to him, but it didn't have any words on it. It was just a scripture reference. And it was Acts 80:20, which says this: may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Today, a lot of us need to liberate our control in life. And a lot of it, honestly, the Bible talks about money more than Jesus taught on money more than anything else that he taught about. It's because one of the keys to our heart is our money. The reality is we love control. We like to be in control. And the reality is maybe many of you here today need to loosen your grip on your things and on your money, and maybe you need to tighten your grip on Jesus. And maybe it's something else. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's the power that you achieve. I don't know what it is, but maybe here today you need to loosen your grip on it, and maybe you believe the Jesus and gospel, where you say, well, I'll take Jesus and I'll continue all these other things. Today, maybe you need to believe in just the only gospel, that only salvation can be found in Jesus, and he wants 100% of you and not 99% of you. Maybe that's the gospel that you need to believe today. Because the scary thought is, from this passage, and this is taught in the gospels also, that a lot of people may be baptized, but not everybody is a disciple who is baptized. And that's the scary truth today. I was one of those children. I was baptized at the age of 7. I went through all the motions of salvation, and that's my story. And then it came when I was about in junior high, God revealed to me that I was not a Christian. I had went through the motions of salvation, but yet there was nothing in me that declared Jesus as Lord and accepting the grace that was given to me because I was a sinner. There was nothing in me that had actually accepted that at seven years old or eight. I can't remember what age I actually did it at. But the reality is that I was not a Christian between that time and when I actually made a profession of faith. Just because I did the motions and was baptized doesn't mean that I was not a Christian. I didn't actually profess my faith in Christ until I was 18 years old. So is that you today? Have you gone through the motions of salvation, but yet you're just numb to the things of Christ? You're just kind of apathetic towards it. You've never really been changed. You've never given your all to Jesus. Is that you today? If it is, I pray that today marks the time that you give it all to Jesus, that he has 100% of your life and not just the 99%. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe that he is the Christ, but yes, he is the Christ, and yes, he has given it to me, and yes, I give my life to that. There's a difference between just knowing it and believing it and giving to it. There's a difference in it, because even the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ. So is that you today? And the question is, will you believe? That's what we went through John about a year ago. That's the whole theme of John. Will you believe that he is the Son of God? And will you give your life to it today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it presses in on us and how it challenges us. Father, help us to see and to know, Father, if we're one of those like Simon, that, Lord, we have gotten there intellectually, that, Father, we say, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, but, Father, we haven't given our hearts and our life to him, Father. Lord, reveal that to our hearts today. Show us, Father, so that we can make that decision today. And I pray, Father, that you will, the hearts that are here today, Father, that you begin to stir in us. And Lord, there's an unsettledness there if there's someone who needs to make this decision today, Father. I pray that they're just unsettled in their seats and they just need to make that decision, Father. Father, we pray that you give us obedient hearts to the things that you're revealing to us today, Father, and that the Spirit changes us. Father, we ask this in your name.